Well, it's good to see all of you here. It really is. I love the evening service, and I've had some time to really kind of ruminate on this passage and this message, and so I'm excited, really, for what we get to walk through in the Word of God tonight. Today is Palm Sunday, which historically is the day on the church calendar where we celebrate what our Bibles call the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and it leads us into what we call Holy Week, Jesus' week in Jerusalem before he goes to the cross on Good Friday and then Resurrection Sunday, which we call Easter, and we'll celebrate next week. So we're taking a two-week break here from Ephesians, and then we will jump back in and finish the book of Ephesians after Easter. But right now, what a rich text that we get to dive into. And I will say this up front. This is one of few stories that is told in all four of the Gospels. And we don't have the time to really go as deep as I would like to into all that is in here. And so I would really encourage all of you this week to go back through this story, read it in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, and John, and have the entire story from those four different perspectives put together so that you can see, because they do tell the story a little bit different. They emphasize different things about this. One thing that they also share, and this is really, you know, interesting when you think about it, each one of these Gospels devotes at least a third of their entire text to this last week of Jesus' life. In Matthew chapters 21 through 28, in John 13 through 21, that's almost half, 11 through 16 of Mark, and 19 through 24 of Luke. So there is an emphasis on what's going on here in the last week of Jesus' life. Also interestingly, we call this Palm Sunday, but of all four Gospels, John is the only one who mentions palm branches. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not mention them at all, but John goes out of his way to make a point that this is going on. So again, I'd encourage you to go back, read this story in all four Gospels. It is well worth your time. We are going to be reading, as you can see on the screen there, out of Matthew chapter 21, the first 17 verses. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to that. I'll have it on the screen for you as well. Starting in verse 1, Matthew says, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away.'" This is like the Jedi mind trick. "We need your donkey. If you have any questions, the Lord says it's okay." So anyway, verse 4, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. 'Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them." And Matthew's doing something in here where he's actually quoting Zechariah, which we'll look at later. Interestingly, if you read John's account, John will say the disciples didn't actually understand exactly what was happening when it was happening. And obviously, Matthew's writing this after the account. And so what Jesus promised, which was, "If I leave, I will send the Spirit, and the Spirit will help you to understand everything that we have talked about," that actually comes true, because Matthew does put together why Jesus chose this very specific way to come into Jerusalem. Verse 8, "A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' When Jesus went into Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. And they asked, 'Who is this?'" Now, notice there are crowds ahead of him and crowds behind him. So what's happening? This is not just a group of people coming out of Jerusalem. Jesus has a growing entourage of people that are following him, but both behind and leading him into the city here. So the crowds answer, "This is Jesus, a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and he drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. Now, we give the religious leaders a really hard time. I feel like I do, especially because Jesus gave them a hard time. But I have to remember that part of their responsibility was to look out for false prophets. That goes back to the commands of Deuteronomy. And I don't know what was in their hearts in motivating them to do this, and some of them didn't have good motives, as Jesus addressed. Some of them, like Joseph of Arimathea, was a Pharisee. He gives his tomb to Jesus. So there are some of these religious leaders that get it. Now, I just say this because it's very easy in hindsight to look back and say, you know, why didn't they get it? Or are they all, you know, evil? And we just need to be careful of that kind of broad brush here, because there actually are some religious leaders that welcome Jesus. But these ones specifically here are indignant with what he's doing. Verse 16, they say, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" "Yes," he replied. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise'?" And they left them and went out to the city, to Bethany, where he spent the night. Father, we are so grateful for your word, and we are grateful for your spirit that helps to guide us through and understanding what it means to honor, to give you glory for who you are. So, Father, I pray that you would meet each one of us where we're at tonight, and that your spirit would draw us to you, that you would encourage, challenge, and teach us more about how to honor and respect you, Lord. We're grateful that you were willing to give yourself for us, the servant king who gave his life as a ransom for many. And his name is Jesus. So we thank you and we pray all things in his name. Amen. I want to start the contextual just looking at what's actually happening here with an illustration that I hope that helps us to understand really the context of what's going on. And so let me ask you, what do these three pictures have in common? They're all large gatherings of people to celebrate something. We call these parades. And the context of what's going on in each one of these really helps you to understand exactly what's being celebrated, what matters, what's important. And so when you're looking at the Kansas City Chiefs and their fans are celebrating their winning of the Super Bowl, if you showed up sometime and you had no idea who the Kansas City Chiefs were or what football was, and there were thousands of people in red sweatshirts all chanting at a bunch of guys on a bus going by, you might think, you know, what's going on here? This if you don't understand the context of what's going on, it doesn't make any sense. Same thing with, that's a Thanksgiving parade. If you see the wagon there, it says, "Let's give thanks to God." So sometimes we have holiday parades. We have victory parades for sports, but this last one here, the one that's on the top, that is the V-Day victory parade. August 14th, 1945. It's when the Japanese surrendered in World War II, and in Times Square in New York City, there was a parade. This is called The Stranger's Kiss, very famous picture. And this is the celebration of a military victory. So each one of these parades has a very different context, and that's important, I believe, that we understand that context, just in the same way that we're looking at what's going on here on Palm Sunday? What's leading up to all of these people surrounding Jesus and ushering him in to Jerusalem? See, there is a religious aspect to it, but this is like a king's coronation ceremony that's happening. And one of the ways that we find that out is we ask good questions, just like we would ask questions about what's going on here. We taught a 201, one of my favorite classes here, spiritual disciplines, about, you know, some of the disciplines that help us to grow in our relationship with God, how to read the Bible with other people, the importance of praying and looking at the prayers of the Bible and the Psalms and the way that Paul prays to help us to understand how better to allow God to shape our lives. And one of the things that we talk about is in reading the Bible, it's important that we make good observations about the text before we just move on to what we want, which is the application. Like, what does this mean for me today or tomorrow? And if you just jump right to application, you can misapply what's actually being said. It happens all the time when we don't understand the context. So we ask some very basic questions like who, what, when, where, why, and how of what's going on in the text. Because one of the things it's so important to remember when you're reading the Bible. Now, the Holy Spirit does an amazing job of meeting us where we're at and teaching us no matter what our level of understanding is. But we are not just translating language when we read the Bible. We're also translating culture. And we have a very large gap between our culture now and the culture 2,000 years ago. And so sometimes it takes a little bit of effort to understand exactly the context of what's going on. And when it does, it just opens doors of understanding that help us to respond to God in the way that he wants us to. So hopefully, the time that I've spent this past week doing this will help us to put those pieces together. And so I want to start by asking this question of the text. When is this happening, and is it important? Is there anything important about the timing of this parade? And yes, it is. Just like in any of the parades, the context of when it's happening is important. If the Kansas City Chiefs were having a Super Bowl parade 2 games into the football season, everybody would say, hey, you guys got a little out on your skis, don't you think? Maybe we should wait till the season's over before you have that. And we can see in the scriptures, Jesus is very intentional about his timing. He's very vocal about how intentional he is with his timing. You go back to John chapter 2, and I love this story. Jesus is at a wedding, and they run out of wine. So Jesus' mom, Mary, comes to him and says, hey, can you help out the wedding party? And he says, why are you involving me in this? My time has not yet come. And he's saying that this I don't want to initiate this much attention just yet because the timing isn't right. And he would continue to use this language throughout the book of John. In chapter 7, he says, he's talking to his disciples, he says, you guys, you go to the festival. Where's the festival? It's Jerusalem. He's not ready to go up there for the festival yet. He says, you go up to the festival. I am not going up to this festival. Why? Because my time is not yet fully come. And just a few verses later in the same chapter, he's teaching and the religious leaders are they don't like what he's saying. And says this, at this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Nothing is going to happen to Jesus without his consent and in his timing. And he would make that clear. Actually, Matthew records this in the 16th chapter of his gospel. He says, from that time forward, Jesus began to explain to his disciples, here's the plan, guys, that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. That sounds like a terrible plan. And the disciples don't lie. Peter steps in and says, never, Lord, will we let this happen. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Nothing is going to stop me from the mission that God has sent me to accomplish in the timing that he sent me. So when John later records these words from Jesus, John chapter 12, Jesus says, "The hour, my time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now we know Jesus is about to initiate this process that he talked about in Matthew 16. What's the point of all of this? None of this, none of what's happening on Palm Sunday in Jerusalem at this time is by accident. It's not happenstance. This is exactly as God planned it. He arrives at the Passover festival. The Passover festival is a huge festival where they're going to sacrifice lambs specifically for the sins of the people. And here we have the Lamb of God, Jesus, riding into Jerusalem, who's not going to take another sacrifice, but instead is going to give himself as the once and final sacrifice for all of sin. And it is perfect in God's timing. I mean, we could spend the rest of our time just talking about that. You want to dig deeper into this, you can. There's a guy by the name of Sir Robert Prince. He was the head of Scotland Yard in the late 1800s, Sir Robert Prince. And he wrote a book called The Coming Prince, where he does the math looking at the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And what he does is he makes the case that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem falls on the exact day that Daniel prophesied. And we're talking 483 years. 173,880 days from the proclamation to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem to the very day Jesus walks up into Jerusalem. To the day. God's timing is always perfect. Now, I don't always feel that way. Sometimes I wish God would be on my timeline. He would work a more quickly than he does. But that's not God's problem. That's my problem. You know, and it's nothing new. And you can read the song. I love the Psalms. I love David's honesty in the Psalms. I love all the Psalms and just their candid nature and how they talk to God. And David will often say things like, "Lord, oh Lord, how long will you hide your face from me?" And what he's saying is, God, do you know what's happening in my life? Where are you? Why have you abandoned me? Can't you help me more quickly? So I think it's okay to have that in our hearts, but I think that at least in my own life, and this is confession time, I have allowed impatience to really creep into more areas in my life than I like. God's working in my heart through that, has been for a number of years and continues to. I don't know about you guys, maybe you don't do this, but you know, the invention of the tracking number. You order something online and then they send you the tracking number. And in one sense, it's like a blessing and a curse. There's a, hey, I know they shipped the thing I bought. That's a good thing, right? I know it's on the way. But on the other side of that is now there's an expectation that has been set on when that delivery date is, and I'm set on that. And oftentimes, you know, I order something and it's always going to come from the East Coast, right? And it's just got this long journey. And so I'm watching it every day, like, where's it today? You know, it's this journey of where's my package going? And so maybe it leaves Ohio and it's making its way across the country and it ends up in Salt Lake City. And I'm thinking, that's great. That's like 8 hours straight this way, you know? And then I check the next day and it's in Sacramento. Geography was never my strongest point in history, but I'm thinking you had to go past me to get there. And then the next day it goes from Sacramento, it goes from Sacramento to Sparks. Again, I feel like you had to go past me to get there. And then for whatever reason, I don't know what's going on in Sparks, but it sits in Sparks for a few days. I don't know, they can't find it or whatever. And then it's out for delivery, but it's snowing. And then what happens is it's out for delivery for like 3 days, but it doesn't show up because it's snowing and they can't get there. And I understand. They're like an hour. Sparks is an hour away. You couldn't be any farther to start your day in delivering a package than Sparks. So I get it. Like, you should start with me, not end with me. You're never going to make it. And then finally, on like the fourth day that it's out for delivery, I see the FedEx truck. I happen to be home, and he pulls up in front of my house. And so I go down, I go outside, and I'm like, you made it. You know, I like to joke with those guys. You made it. And he's like, I don't have anything for you. And I said, you're the FedEx guy. It's out for delivery. And he says, it must be on another truck. And I said, well, you're the FedEx truck, and you're in my neighborhood. There is no other FedEx truck here. Can you sense the tone of impatience in my voice? Yeah, look, do we not do the same thing with weather now that we have the weather app? It's great, don't get me wrong. I love the fact that it can be totally sunny, and I look at the weather app and I see something's coming in tomorrow, and I need to prepare. I need to stack wood, or I need to just whatever. I need to get prepared, and that's an amazing gift of technology. But then it's like, well, it says it's going to be 1 to 3 inches of snow. That's what's going to come. You know, I wake up and there's a foot and a half of snow out in front of my house, and I'm thinking, what happened here? You said 1 to 3 inches. I got a foot and a half. What? These are highly superficial examples of being impatient. What they are is an example of an expectation that I have put on somebody else. And my confession is that expectation has bled over into my expectation for God. And the timing that He does things in my life. See, why is it so difficult for us to surrender those things to God? Not when packages show up. But I know people that are waiting for medical results. I know people that are going through family crisis. I know people that are at a crossroads in their life, and they're asking God, when? And I think it's something that God wants to cultivate in our lives, that letting go of the timing of when and how things happen, and instead to just trust Him. And so I want to stop for a minute. I want to ask us all this question, and we can just present this to God right now. What does it look like for us to surrender our expectation of God's timing in our lives, to be patient and to trust that His timing is best? What would that look like for you today? Because I'll tell you what, the anxiety that we carry about the things that might happen tomorrow or that did happen yesterday, we have absolutely zero control over. What we do have control over is what God is doing in our lives right now and how we respond to Him today. And that would be my prayer for all of us, is that we would allow God to do what He's doing and to just be present with Him today. To let all of those things go. Now, the next question I want to look at here is who is this man from Nazareth? Well, we get a little hint here in verse 9 of Matthew. When the crowd sings, Hosanna to the Son of David. There are two things in there that we'll look at. First of all, Hosanna, what does that mean? It means save us, or save us now. And who is this Son of David? Well, that is a loaded phrase, which really goes back. We get a good picture of this, even going back to 1 Kings chapter 1, which tells us not only about the Son of David, but not just Zechariah's prophecy of the donkey, but why Jesus would choose to do this. And this goes back to a great story of David anointing Solomon to be the very next king of Israel. And so David's old, and it's time to pass that torch on. And so he tells this to his men. He says to them, take your Lord's servants with you and have Solomon, my son, mount my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There have Zadok the prince and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. Then you are to go up with him. And that going up, that language is, it's going up into Jerusalem. It is to ride into the city on the mule. And he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah. And we're going to see a very similar thing happen with Jesus as he rides that donkey up into Jerusalem. And what is God going to do for him but resurrect him and enthrone him at the right hand with all authority? It's the same language that's being used here. Solomon is being anointed as the next king, but he's not riding in a war horse or a stallion. He rides in on his father's mule. And this is the mule, the donkey, they're symbols of peace. You don't ride into war on a donkey. If you did, it would be a very short existence for you. Anybody's ever ridden a donkey or a mule? You're not getting that thing to go exactly where you want in a battle. But this isn't just talking about that. This is also a promise that God gave to David, going back to 2 Samuel. Through the prophet, God says this, "The Lord declares to you," he's talking to David now, "that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." Remember, David said, "God, you've been so good to me. It is time for me to build you a house." And God says, "No, I'm going to build you a house." He says, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." Now, is he talking about Solomon or Jesus? The answer is yes. Yes, he's talking about both of them. See, he's talking about Solomon. If you read further in this passage, God talks about the discipline that he's going to bring on Solomon. And Solomon is going to succeed David, and Solomon is going to build the temple. But Solomon's kingdom doesn't last forever. Solomon reigns for about 40 years. There's only one person that fits this description perfectly, who is the son of David and also the son of God. And that is Jesus. It is his kingdom that reigns forever. Psalm 45, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." And again, the importance of the donkey. Why does Jesus choose this? Matthew says, "So that the prophet Zechariah would be fulfilled, who said, 'Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" He's not going to come in, and he's not going to take over the military. He's not going to do it by force or by power. He's going to do it humbly. So he shows up, he gets the royal treatment. They lay out their cloaks and the palm branches, ushering in this new king, and they sing Psalm 118 like we did here tonight. "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." You see, what's happening here, for the last 3 years of Jesus' ministry, he really has kept his identity within his disciples. And you see that because he heals people and he says, don't tell them that I did this for you. But here, something's different. Now, with thousands and thousands of people in Jerusalem, Jesus is putting all the cards on the table and he's saying, "Here I am, the Messiah, the one promised by the prophets from God thousands of years ago. And I'm ready to proclaim that to all of you because my time has come," which is why he goes directly to the temple. He doesn't just come into Jerusalem. He goes right to the temple and calls it his home. He's quoting a prophet when he says that. See, the temple is supposed to be that place where heaven and earth overlap, where God is with his people, and the people that God has allowed to run the temple are meant to represent God to the nations. They're meant to be the people who are being used by God to bless the people. And he shows up, and he's not happy with what's going on. I think you have to stop and picture this for a moment. There are hundreds of thousands of people in and around Jerusalem. I mean, Jesus is staying in Bethany. There's nowhere in Jerusalem to stay. The people are just overfilled outside of the city for the festival. And for the Passover, each family that was going was required to bring a sacrifice. Some of these families are traveling really long distance, and it would be hazardous for them to try and bring an animal and hope something didn't happen to it. Hope something didn't go wrong, and then their sacrifice wouldn't be accepted. So they would bring money, and they would go to the temple, and they could purchase an offering. But there was also an exchange rate at the temple. And if any of you have traveled abroad, and I haven't done this for years, but I know every time I went in and exchanged my money, I always left with less than what I went in with. There is an exchange rate there that, you know, someone gets paid to do that, and that's exactly what's going on in the temple, and in a way that Jesus is really upset with this. Now, if you were poor and you couldn't afford a lamb for the sacrifice, then Leviticus chapter 5 said that you could offer doves. So if there is an unfair exchange rate for someone who can't afford a lamb but needs doves, who is this affecting most, the rich or the poor? It's the poor. And if you remember in our text here in Matthew, it says Jesus tossed the benches of those selling doves. He comes back and he sees the place where God is supposed to be honored by the people serving the poor. That's a command that goes back to Deuteronomy 15. The temple was to be a place where people used their resources to meet the needs of the poor. I mean, God built that into the law. And he finds a place where the poor are being taken advantage of. And I think there's a very valuable lesson in that story for us, which is, does this church, do our homes look like places that if Jesus showed up, he would say, you are honoring God with the priorities, the values, how you serve the poor with what I've given you? Or would he turn the tables over in our homes? And I think it's a fair question to ask as we read a story a couple thousand years ago and say, this isn't just about them. It's also about what God is doing in our hearts today. See, if this church ever gets to a place where we're not serving the poor, I mean, let me propose this to you. Let's say Sunday comes and we have installed like metal detectors on the doors, but they don't detect metal. What they do is they detect your income. And if you're above a certain level, then you just get to come in on Sunday. But if you're below a certain level, they beep, they won't let you in, but we'll sell you tickets to come in. Would that make you angry? It should, because this is meant to be a place where people are welcome. The church is often referred to as the hospital. It's for the sick, where we come and we are restored each day by the grace of God. It's not to be a place where we let certain people in because they have and keep others out because they don't. So the last question I want to look at here is why. Why does Jesus initiate this confrontation in Jerusalem and the temple? Why now? Why here? And I tell you what, the Word of God is so dense and rich, and I love how the Holy Spirit allows different angles to be seen about this text. And the one thing that really has struck me about reading this text this past week is how perfectly what's happening here on Palm Sunday is an example, I believe, of what happens in the life of every single person who hears the name of Jesus. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem forces the religious leaders to do one of two things. Tim Keller says this so well. He phrases, you either crown him as king or you crucify him. Those are the two options that he gives you. The only two. Those are the two options back at Palm Sunday in Jerusalem, and then the same two options for us today. Crown Jesus as your king or reject him. There is no in between. See, Jesus is not just some good moral teacher. He's not a genie that we pray to so he'll grant our wishes. And he's not someone that we get to define. He is either the Son of God or he isn't. He's a fraud. See, if he is the Son of God, then we owe him our everything because he gave his everything for us. He came to show us God in the flesh. He came to deliver us from the sin that separates us from God, to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Sin essentially is putting ourselves in the position of God. It's our priorities, it's our will, it's our desires in the place that only God deserves. And that's got to be made right, which is why Jesus came. Now, I read this story and I think to myself, how could these guys miss Jesus? How could they miss the Messiah? He was pointing to all of these prophecies. And how could they use the temple of God for their own profit? And the Holy Spirit starts off that slow whisper in my mind. First of all, don't be pointing fingers at other people. And then that voice of the Spirit grows, and it reminds me of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of God because the Holy Spirit resides in you? And so then that question of what are we doing with the temple becomes very personal, because it's not just about the building 2,000 years ago. Now it's about, if this is the temple, am I, my words, my actions, are they dedicated to the service of God for the benefit of others? Am I serving the poor with the resources that God has given me? Or am I using this mostly for my own profit, my own benefit? And then it gets sticky, doesn't it? Because we have to ask ourselves that question. It's not just about those guys. It's about what's going on in my heart and how I'm responding to God. Now, of the really, I think, you know, thousands of people that are in Jerusalem here, there's three groups that we've looked at. There's the group that really is following Jesus from Galilee, which is where he spent most of his time ministering. And so they've seen him do a lot of things. There's the crowd that's come out of Jerusalem because they hear that Jesus is coming. But then there's the third crowd, which is coming with Jesus from Bethany. And why are they so excited about what's happening? Because this happens directly after Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. This is what John says very specifically. It's the last story John tells in leading up to Palm Sunday, is that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And they are shocked. Why wouldn't they be? And this becomes this huge entourage that then leads them into the city, proclaiming, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us." Now, I don't know that they are speaking in that language in the same way that Jesus is going to save them. See, because he doesn't do what they want him to do. He doesn't meet their expectations. He doesn't remove the Romans physically and then allow the Jews to then rule in Jerusalem again. And because he doesn't do what they want him to do, they turn on him. And see, this is the same story that happens every single day. Whenever someone decides to reject Jesus, because he doesn't do what they think he should. Now, sometimes that looks like a full-on, just absolute rejection of Christ, saying, I don't believe that he's God or that he exists. But it can also just be in how we choose to treat Jesus and say, not your will be done, but mine. No, I know this is what you say about this part of my life, but Jesus, I'm not ready to hand that over to you. I want to do things my way. And that, in and of itself, is also a rejection of God's authority in our lives, allowing the king to have his say in everything that we do. I think that's one of the most important takeaways that we can have from this text. If Jesus is who he said he is, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, then what do we do with him? The confrontation that happens in our hearts puts us to the same question that they faced on Palm Sunday. Crown him as king and worship him alone, or crucify him? Will we sing about him on Sunday and then reject him by the way we live on Monday? Or will we allow him to be the king over every aspect of our lives every day? See, Jesus is very clear in John chapter 12, whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant will also be. And I think Palm Sunday offers us that choice, that question that Jesus presented in Jerusalem that day. What are you going to do with me? Here I am, Messiah, Son of God. What are you going to do? I like the words that Joshua said some 1,300 years before this event happened, as he's addressing the group of Israelites who are about to go into the promised land, and he says to them, choose this day whom you will serve. Choose. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And my prayer is that that's our answer in here, not just on Sunday, but every day. He gave his everything for us so that we can give our everything for him and his kingdom and his people. Let's pray. God, you are good all the time. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it has been saved for thousands of years for us to gather and to read and to connect to you through it. I thank you for your Holy Spirit who guides us in the understanding of what it means to respond to you. And Father, I pray that this text would be encouragement, that we would see you as the true king and not an intolerant, totalitarian king, but a servant king. The king who came to give his life as a ransom for his people, and that we would lovingly allow you to lead us, to be the authority in our lives, and that your joy would overflow in our hearts so that the world may see just how good you are. Father, I thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for the forgiveness that we find in your Son, Jesus. It is in his name. The new life that we experience, we pray. Amen. All right. Thanks for being here tonight, guys. We're going to have our ushers come forward and have our offering. And then we're going to finish with a song, Happy Palm Sunday. Hope to see you a good Friday and Easter. Have a good night.